This afternoon, we're going to carry on in the ninth chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is dealing with free will and how it relates to God's determined actions. And as we do so, I'd like to begin reading this afternoon with John 8. It's not our typical flow that we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This afternoon we're going from the New Testament, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament, because what we're going to be reading in Isaiah 10 illustrates for us what God is teaching in John chapter 8. And so we're going to look at John 8 first of all, and what this says about our character and our need of God's gracious intervention. Now, He is the one who's able to change us and to deliver us from being slaves of sin. So John 8, beginning with verse 31, and we'll read through verse 47, and then we'll turn over to Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 19. Hear now God's inspired and infallible word for you, His people. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill Me because My word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with My Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to Him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of My own accord, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear My word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe Me. Which one of you convicts Me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe Me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Now turn with me as well to Isaiah 10. So this is Jesus' interaction with the Jews. He's laying things forward about how deadly the bondage of sin can be. Isaiah 10 displays it amongst a world ruler. Now it's an Assyrian ruler. But it reminds us again that how often God uses what the decisions that we make freely, and He uses them to accomplish His task. All the while, He will stand in judgment of those who accomplish God's purpose while they do so in unbelief and with enslaved wills. Now, this is against Assyria. Assyria was coming to be God's instrument of judgment against the northern ten kingdoms, but it's also God's word to the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem. And it's just a reminder that God is going to use an evil man to accomplish His divine purpose. So we begin with verse 5, Isaiah 10, verse 5. And it's a proclamation of judgment on Assyria. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of My anger. The staff in their hands is My fury. Against a godless nation I send him." Now this is His own people. Against a godless nation, this is against Israel, the northern 10 tribes, against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Then verse 7 is very important here, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, and this is the boast of the Assyrian kingdom, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? And he's talking about all these different areas that he's conquered. He says, they've fallen as nothing before me. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And now this is God's divine commentary on what is happening with the king of Assyria. God says, verse 13, for he says, by the strength of my hand, I've done it. I'm sorry, this is what God is identifying that the king is saying, the king of Assyria. By the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there is none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. So God identifies what the king of Assyria is saying, but then this is God's commentary. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So much for the arrogant boast. And again, it warns us of the certainty of God's control of all things, but also we need to recognize that as God's people. Now turn with me to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9. I'd like to read the five paragraphs with this chapter. We'll read the five paragraphs because that gives us the flow of thought of the authors, but then we're going to be considering this afternoon paragraphs 3 through 5. First of all, paragraph 1, chapter 9. Sorry, this is found on page 113 in your green book of forms and confessions. Paragraph 1. God has endowed, he's given it to, the will of man, endowed the will of man with such natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Paragraph 2. Man, in his state of innocence, that's talking about Adam, had freedom and ability to will and to do what was good and well-pleasing to God, and yet not unalterably so that he might fall from it. And now we're going to get into the character of the will After man has fallen, paragraph 3, which we'll be considering with 4 and 5. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Therefore, an unregenerate man, because he is opposed to that good and is dead in sin, is unable by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself to be converted. Paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and brings him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone, he enables him freely to will and to do what is spiritually good. Yet, because of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will what is good, but also wills what is evil. And then the fifth paragraph, the will of man is made perfectly and unchangeably free to do good alone, only in the state of glory. Now, let's ask the Lord's blessing on this consideration of our soul. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider these truths and as we reflect on the teaching of your word, we see what appears to be the conflict between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, between your commands and our choices. And yet we recognize that this too reflects your glory and the blessing of your grace. Help us, we pray, with the illumination of the Holy Spirit to grasp the profound truths that you are revealing to us, to hear our Savior calling us to find our liberation and our freedom in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, last Sunday we started talking about the freedom of the will, and we said at creation, man had this natural liberty, so he was able to will and to choose freely, without being forced, according to his nature. Another way of saying this is that every human wills or wants what he wants or what he desires according to his character. Their character is determined by the state of their soul. And that's why this afternoon, and last Sunday as well, when we looked at free will, the Westminster Confession is talking about four different states. There's the state of man as he's created. There's the state of man's heart as he's fallen. There's the state of man's heart as he's redeemed. And there's the state of man's heart as he's glorified. Now, last week, we considered man as he was created, and in his state of innocence, that's what paragraph 2 is dealing with, he had the freedom and the ability, and those are important ideas, freedom and ability. He wasn't forced, and he was able to will and to do what was good and what was well-pleasing to God, and yet that could change, and we know it did, and that's what we take up this afternoon. We see that man has fallen. And so his will is enslaved, and that's the first thing we're going to consider. This will is now enslaved. We choose freely, and yet we have a choice that we make according to our state of enslavement. That's the first point. Secondly, how the will is redeemed, and what it means that the will is redeemed. And thirdly, the will glorified. But let's consider what our confession is teaching us as it summarizes the teaching of God's Word with regard to the choices that we make. First of all, our will is enslaved. And Jesus says in John 8, whoever sins is a slave to sin. When we choose, we choose without being forced to make the choice. Our will, in that sense, is free. But it's not free to choose what is good and pleasing. It's not free to choose according to its own strength or to do what is good and acceptable to God. Our will isn't like that. Our will is enslaved. Now, we still make choices. And we're held in bondage by what we do. Jesus deals directly with this issue of the people's will. Notice what he says in verse 44. And if you've closed your Bibles, I'd encourage you to look back at John 8, verse 44. Because Jesus says some profound things here. And he reminds us that this is what a believer is necessary for us to understand. Notice that Jesus is saying this to those who had believed in him. They were following him. We don't know the degree of their faith, but he's warning them to recognize, and he's warning us to recognize, without me, this is who you are by nature. Notice what he says in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will, talking about your will, now what your heart wants, your will is to do your father's desires. He's not talking about a family connection. That's sadly how the Jews took it. We're of Abraham's lineage, and Jesus isn't talking about a family condition, but a spiritual condition. You're of your father, and you do your father's will. You do what your father wants. And this desire flows from our character. He speaks out of his own character. That's later in verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. That's the character of our will. It flows from our character. And now we need to recognize that our will is enslaved. And that's what God says about Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, as well. He says that in verse 7 of chapter 10. He says this about the king of Assyria. He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. So God is saying about Shalmaneser, he's my instrument. He's my instrument of judgment, and I'm going to use him. I'm going to use him to bring judgment on a disobedient, rebellious people. But that's not what's going on in the heart of Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser wasn't saying, oh, glory be, I'm going to help God and I'm going to be his instrument. No, he says, I'm the most powerful, arrogant, I'm the most strong man, I'm the most worthy emperor, and I'm going to take my empire and I'm going to go destroy these foolish Israelites who put their trust in God. Worse than that, he is going to go to Jerusalem. And it wasn't Shalmaneser, but it was later with Sennacherib that they come to Hezekiah and they boast. Hezekiah, you see, had lived faithfully in Jerusalem, and he'd removed the altars. And for a pagan, this doesn't make sense. And he says, you think Hezekiah is going to be able to deliver you? And he says this to the men on the wall. He's taken away all the altars. He's engaged in foolishness. If you want your God to be on your side, you build more altars. Why would you trust this foolishness? You see, the character of an enslaved will. His desires were determined by his character, and the character of his will was that it was enslaved. All he could want was what his heart wanted. And the desire of his heart is that I'm going to wipe out these people, and they're going to be in my hand, and I'm going to do just what I want with them. And God says, I'll let you go. I'll let you do it to a point. But then I'm going to hold you accountable. That is what paragraph 3 is reminding us of. That Shalmaneser and you, by your lineage from Adam, do not have a heart in a state of innocence. Man has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. This doesn't mean that we don't make choices. We do make choices, but remember, we make choices according to our character. What we've lost is any ability to do anything that is pleasing to God, even if it's in line with God's commandment. Astoundingly, man continues with a conscience. He continues to have an awareness, a sense of awareness. Romans 2 reminds us of this, that even the pagan or the Gentile, when he does those things that follow the law, he becomes a law unto himself, and they have the ability to choose. He hasn't lost that ability to choose. To choose between right and wrong. He still has a conscience. He has an awareness of evil and good. But this awareness doesn't give him an ability to choose what is spiritually good or to choose to be saved from his wretched condition. He's unable in and of himself because of his character to do anything that glorifies God, to make him unaccountable. What he does when he hears the truth is he, Romans 1 verse 18, he actively suppresses that truth. He holds it down in all unrighteousness. You see, the problem with Shalmaneser, as successful as he was in the destruction of Israel, in his being used, and Isaiah captures the imagery so beautifully, doesn't he? Does the axe boast over him who hews with it? Here's God holding this axe, and he's using this axe to cut down his people. Does that give the axe the right to boast against God and say, listen, I've done this of my own will? No. He was successful because God allowed him to be. But there was coming a time that just as God was holding Israel accountable, God was going to hold Shalmaneser accountable. That he would be accountable for the evil things that he has done. And so we recognize that the enslaved character of man's will means that there is an inability to please God. This is the slavery of an unregenerate person, someone who hasn't been born again by the Spirit of God. And Jesus shows us this. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Think of it like a prisoner. Someone who is unregenerate is like a prisoner who has leg shackles on. And those leg shackles are attached with a short chain. And because they have just a short chain, they can only take the stride of a walk as long as the chain that holds their legs together. That's all they can move. Now, just think that we live with that permanent condition. We have our legs shackled constantly. We will think this is the natural way that we've been made to walk or to move. Now, I don't know if you've seen some prisoners who are very familiar with it. I would imagine it's very difficult to start with, but once you've worn it for a few times, you learn how to move very quickly with these leg shackles on, with a short stride. You can take these shackled stutter steps, and you think that's normal. And that's what it is with our sinful condition. Because we're enslaved to sin, we think, oh, the choices we make, now there's nothing wrong with them. We do them freely. But the reality is there's a sinful character that controls us. What we need to have the full leg stride and the fast movement of a runner is we need that chain severed. We need it cut so that our legs can spread out. We don't naturally want that, however. Because that would be spiritually good. That would be something that restores us to God's initial purpose. We can't even prepare ourselves for that. All we can do is live in this enslaved condition and think that that is the normal way that we go about our activities. But redemption is required. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching the Jews. Because they think, well, by nature, they're descendants of Abraham. They're entitled to this freedom that God would give. How dare Jesus suggest that they have to struggle with sin? But the reality is that every child of God needs to be aware that apart from God's gracious intervention, apart from Jesus coming as the truth and as the one who brings that liberation and brings that redemption, they are ensnared in their sins, enslaved. Do you realize that? Do you stand astounded to know that without God's work, through Christ, what you thought was normal was actually an enslaved condition. That is your character that causes every sinner to make the choices that he does. Redemption is required. And that is our second point this afternoon. Paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and brings him into the state of grace, notice it's not the state of a fallen man now, he comes into a state of grace, that is a state of regeneration, he frees him from his natural bondage to sin. When God works, he is the one who cuts the chain according to his design. Jesus refers to the freedom that he gives. It is a restoration of an ability through salvation that also changes. It changes our character, it changes our status, and it changes the inclination of our will. Jesus says this in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Or he says it again in verse 36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." It is this that begins to help us understand and rejoice in the blessing of redemption, that God looks upon us in our state of enslavement and he sends Jesus Christ and he brings us the truth of the gospel to set us free and to break those shackles so that we will be free indeed. This is the work of Son. It is holy, completely, entirely the work of God's grace. We're going now into a state of grace. And that is what allows us and gives us and restores that freedom to want and to do what is spiritually good. Because the Son has compassion on us and sets us free. He places himself under God's wrath as our substitute. And so we have a new relationship with our Father. Whereas our wills were enslaved to our father, the devil, we followed his character, we were enslaved to him, we were under his tyranny. That's the comfort that we confess. He set us free from the tyranny of the devil. And the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is what knowing the truth is all about. It's knowing the gospel, that there is someone who can break the chains. And this is the wonder of his accomplishment. The Son sets you free, and if that's the case, you will be free indeed. This is a truth that covers all areas of life. The truth to acknowledge that if God doesn't impart this redemption, we can't attain it by ourselves. It is His to direct. It is His to give. But once He gives it, there is this true, enduring, glorious freedom that is restored. He frees him from his natural bondage to sin, and by His grace he enables him freely to will. And so there is a way. That once we know and understand the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that we can say, "Now I choose to follow Jesus." But this choice that I've made hasn't become from my nature, it's actually come from the state of grace. It's all to recognize that this is something that God has given to us. Here we are in this state of grace, able. This is the glorious teaching of Philippians 2, verse 13. It is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Oh, the glorious truth of the gospel, that when we learn that Christ has accomplished this, we are redeemed and the shackles of sin have been severed. For all of our lives apart from Christ, we've been walking this stutter step of enslavement with the leg shackles on, that, and we thought that was normal. But then we're redeemed and set free so we can run and we can walk and we can go at our own pace. No, we can go at God's pace because that's what we want to do. And when we begin to run for Him, there are occasions when we will struggle. So often we have this default position where we go back to the stutter steps of one who has been chained. There is remaining corruption. A remaining corruption. And that's what the Westminster Confession, because of the remaining corruption, he does not perfectly or only will what is good. That doesn't mean we're not redeemed. Christ is the one who is our substitute. He has fully paid for all our sins. He has perfectly obeyed God's law, and he bestows that upon us. And that's what sets us free. That's the gospel. Now we need to struggle, and this is going to be a battle of the will. Our will is imperfect. Our will is limited and restricted. And yet it is free. Now it is truly free in Christ. But the closer we draw to him, the more willing and able we are made. You see, when Christ saves us, he doesn't say, "Oh, I've set your will free. Now go do it by your own power." No, he says, "I'm the one who set you free. Your Father is the one who has concern for you in your enslaved state. He's provided you the Redeemer to set you free, and he wants you to live in fellowship with me, and in fellowship with me, you will learn to walk. Fellowship with me, you will come to realize how you are to follow." That's the privilege we have. That is what God is doing for us in Christ. But now, as we reflect on that, a lot of the questions that I faced after last Sunday's sermon, and those that are flying around in your heads and in your hearts as well, is knowing this truth. How do we keep the balance of God's predestination, of God's election, and our responsibility? If God has predetermined everything, are we really free? I think we can only recognize this freedom if we come with a regenerate awareness of what Christ has accomplished for us. How are we free if God has planned everything? We're free in the sense that in Christ we are going to choose now according to his character. You see, because in imparting to us the glorious accomplishment of Christ, God gives us the character of the second Adam. He gives us a new heart, which flows from our covenant head, our covenant representative. And this relates to election, because election is given. It gives us a glimpse into God's eternal realm for us to recognize in our lives, in time and in space, that God does save us from ourselves. He works in our souls to redeem us so that we have a different character. We have a relationship with a different Father. We're no longer of our father, the devil. If in Christ we have received the adoption of sons, so that we have a relationship with our Father in heaven, we can begin to live differently. That is part of God's design. That is part of his election. This isn't what makes us approved by God. This is an approval that flows from who we are in Christ. And this is what we need to recognize, that all mankind are accountable for their actions, whether they are in the first Adam or in the second Adam. So God holds Shalmaneser accountable, even while he performs God's good pleasure and he renders judgment on Israel. Shalmaneser was not doing something good and acceptable in God's eyes. He would be held accountable for the iniquity that he was engaged in. The same thing with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the kings of Medo-Persia, even Cyrus, who is regarded as God's anointed instrument to set his people free, to bring them back to Jerusalem. They weren't doing anything savingly good. They were doing what they had determined in their hearts, but it wasn't a good that brought them any closer to salvation or brought them any closer to any spiritual good, anything that was good and acceptable in God's eyes. We can descriptively say this from God's word, but we can't always fully comprehend the depth and the breadth of it. God's word works. And what he wants us to recognize, that his election is an assurance that even when there's evil that is coming against us, he has a plan. This is what encouraged Joseph through his years after he'd been sold into slavery by his brothers, after he'd risen in the ranks and then put back into prison by Potiphar, After he'd risen through the ranks again and used as an instrument of Pharaoh to bring deliverance from the famine, and his brothers come to him and his father has died, and they're coming in fear and trembling, and they're afraid that now he's going to get even. But doesn't he reflect the character of the grace of his Father in heaven? When he says, "You intended it for evil," Genesis 50. They were guilty before God for the evil that they had done. You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. Isn't it astounding? We have a God who, according to his divine predestination, is able to engage those who do evil. And while they're doing that evil, he's able to override it. Override it in such a way that it will accomplish good for those whom he has determined from eternity to redeem. His election doesn't explain away our free will. His election doesn't override the decisions that we make. Remember, this was what Shalmaneser thought in his heart. This is what he intended in his heart. It gives us a spiritual awareness, a spiritual understanding of his decision-making process. He determined this, and yet all the while he was an instrument in God's hand. He's the axe wielded. He's the clay being handled by the potter. That's the wonder of God's work. It doesn't mean we don't freely make choices. We're not forced to the choices we make. We need to recognize that the choices come according to our character. And if we have chosen to follow Jesus, it's because God has previously worked in our hearts to bring us to recognize Christ as our Savior. That leads us to consider, secondly, what is it that makes this transition from being in a state of fallen and sin and misery and a state of grace in Christ? What's the transition between that second state and the third state? And we need to recognize that that comes by God's calling of us. That God calls and woos us. We're not dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, but God calls us and he woos us into his kingdom as his Spirit enables and opens our eyes to see that there is no other Savior than our Lord Jesus Christ. That effectual calling that makes this transition from a state of sin and misery into a state of grace is what the Westminster Confession is going to deal with in chapter 10. Now, because I'm going away, if you can't wait till I get back, then go ahead and read and think about some of the truths that are reflected in chapter 10 about our effectual calling, that God is the one who takes the first step and brings us through his calling into his kingdom so that we may embrace Christ. That's the wonder of the choices we make as those who are redeemed. But then, while we struggle with corruption, the fifth paragraph reminds us of something even more spectacular, which comes in glorification. And that is, the will of man is made perfectly and unchangeably free to do good alone, only in the state of glory. The state of glory is the blessing of heaven. When we die, the sin-restricted flesh is destroyed, but the soul begins to live wholly and perfectly in the presence of God. But notice what this condition is. If you trace out that word of unchangeable. So with Adam, the state of innocence, he had the freedom and ability to will, but he could lose that. It was a changeable state. Man in the state of fall, without God's grace, he can't change it. He's enslaved to that. But with God's grace, he can change that. Even as a state of someone in grace, we need to wrestle with. We struggle with and we fight against that will that can also will what is evil. It's changeable. But the state of glorification, the state of what we receive in Christ when this body perishes and our soul goes to be with the Lord, and in the end, in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, in the new earth, when all is restored, it's going to be unchangeably free. It's going to be better than paradise. It's not going to be something that can be compromised. This will be a perpetual condition that is so much better. Adam, it could be lost. In Christ, it can't. And here's the wonder that now, even now in Christ, we have a foretaste of that. How gloriously The last Adam's work supersedes the first as he bestows upon us something. Now we have it in seed form. Then we will have it in fullness. Oh, how we should long for that day. And that's what we start to experience in redemption. And that's what we long for. Long for. That's why Paul can say, for me to live is Christ. I'll carry on living for him, but to die is gain. Because then I'll have achieved that time when I'll no longer have to wrestle with the will of the flesh, but I will have a perfect will before God for all eternity. That's the wonder of what has been restored for us, an unchangeably perfect free will to do good alone, all in the state of glory. May the Lord haste that day. May we long for that day. May we fight against sin, but may we know the fullness of that redemption that Jesus brings in glorification, because that is how we will glorify our God and Father. That's the state of man. And we're set on this journey not by our choices, but by God's choice of us. How can we not praise him? Amen.